Let's open to Isaiah chapter 2. It's important to understand the times in which things in Scripture occur. The Greek or Olympian era began in 776, just about 15 years before Isaiah begins his ministry of prophecy. Rome is believed to have begun around 753 BC, right about the time that Isaiah's ministry began. The city of Rome founded in the very period that Isaiah began to minister. And both Greece and Rome were about building a city, the city of man, which had begun with who? With the descendants of Cain, and which stood, as it will, until Christ returns, in direct opposition to the kingdom of God. And in the midst of that world, God formed a people for himself through a barren couple, Abram and Sarai. But we've seen, as we looked at the history of that nation, that the 12 tribes that descended from Abraham's grandson, Jacob, turned against God. And Isaiah was a spokesman for God to the tribe and kingdom of Judah. The world then, as now, was in darkness. And what we think, we look around and see what's happening in the news, and we think, well, it's never been like this. Folks, it's always been like this. That's why we read through the history. When we saw that the 10 northern tribes had turned against God and been judged and taken away, and now we see Judah described in the same terms. Understand, those are the good people. The whole rest of the world is already pagan and worshiping idols or something other than the God in heaven. So these first five chapters, we looked at the first one last week, and what we have here is essentially a preface that Isaiah wrote, probably near the end of his ministry. And the common theme here is Judah's rebellion against Yahweh and the coming judgment against not only them, but against all who oppose him. And again, when you read Isaiah, you're not reading a history book like you would the book of Kings or Samuel. It's not set forth in chronological order. It may roughly approximate that, but that's not what Isaiah is intending to do here. So he's ministering in Judah. We're around 740 BC. We've got the Assyrian Empire, as we saw last week, which is near where modern Turkey and Iran would be, and it is seeking to conquer the world and has been about that business for many years. And in chapter 1, we saw that this message from Isaiah came from the Lord. Chapter 1, for the Lord has spoken. Chapter 1, verse 2. It concluded, chapter 1, verse 20, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Three times in chapter 1, the people are called to hear what the Lord has to say. And chapter 1 moves from their past sins and God's discipline to a future prediction of God's final plan to destroy all his foes and restore a people for himself. That's how it ends. That's the last verse of the last song we sang. Trump shall resound and the Lord shall descend and gather a people for all eternity for himself. So as we begin chapter 2, chapter 2, verse 1 through the end of chapter 12 is one literary unit. It's one piece here. And within that, Isaiah chapter 2, verse 1 through chapter 4, verse 6 is a subunit. This is one gathering of some messages by Isaiah from God. If you look at chapter 2, just so you have a kind of a bird's eye view of this, chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, the message is God's kingdom will be established, his ideal kingdom. Verses 6 through 22 is a lengthy condemnation of pride. All of chapter 3 is another lengthy condemnation of pride. And this whole sermon ends with chapter 4, verses 2 through 6, God's kingdom will be established. Starts with that and ends with that. So, the vision of Isaiah, chapter 1, verse 1, the son of Amoz concerning Judah and Jerusalem, not all 12 tribes, just Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reign of these four kings, all reigned in Jerusalem. As upset as God was with the 10 northern tribes, 2 Kings 17:18, the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight. But, verse 19, also Judah did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the customs which Israel had introduced. The Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel and afflicted them and gave them into the hand of plunderers. This is how God judges. He hands the people over to the foreign nations, the evil foreign nations. And so we saw in chapter 1 last week how God viewed all that had been going on among these 12 tribes these 250 years and their rebellion against him and their disobedience to him. And in chapter 2, we have another heading, almost like he's starting all over again. And in a sense, he is. And that's why we gather chapters 2, 3, and 4 together. So look at chapter 2, verse 1. The word which Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. This is very familiar to what we saw in chapter 1 at the beginning. So normally you wouldn't have a starting all over point here, but there is a new message that's coming here. Word here signifies message or truth. The word which I saw, this is the message from God, which he saw, meaning which he had revealed to him by God. Now, if you look at your scripture sheet, you're going to see in the very first passage I've given you is Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. You're going to see nearly this same identical passage as we have in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Now, did Isaiah copy Micah? I don't know. Did Micah copy Isaiah? I don't know. Or did both of them gather here in these first four verses a popular hymn that was around at the time? We don't know for sure. The guess of most, after analyzing it from every linguistic and contextual angle they can, is that Micah probably copied it from Isaiah. We don't know that, though. But the purpose here of describing this future kingdom, which we're going to see here in a second, was to present a vision of what God is ultimately going to do in Zion. Zion is a name sometimes for Jerusalem. Most often it refers to the New Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, calling readers and hearers to either be part of God's plan or to reject it. Now, this hasn't changed from the time of Adam and Eve in the garden, has it? But Isaiah then says he's going to describe what will take place in the last days. And I've given you in your scripture sheet, I think, every scripture that deals with this phrase. But here's what he says. It will come about in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills. And all the nations will stream to it. All the nations means what? It's people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. And the mountain of the Lord in the last days will be established as the chief of the mountains. Now, in the Old Testament, this expression, the last days, is almost always rendered or refers to the days to come or the future. It's kind of indefinite when it's used in the Old Testament. What's included in the future is always going to depend upon the context of each passage. But it can't in every instance refer exclusively to the days immediately before Christ's return. And we see that in passages like Genesis 49. Here's Jacob blessing his sons, and he wasn't thinking about what was going to happen at the end of the world. He's describing events that are going to take place during the lives of his sons and in the history of their tribes. We also see Daniel use this phrase, 2:28. And there, he's using the phrase in the last days to cover a period which begins with the Babylonian Empire in the 500s B.C. So, here's the thing we know. The last days runs up to the time Christ returns. That's the end of it. The beginning point tends to move around a little bit in Scripture. In the Old Testament, it can be anything in the future. In the New Testament, it refers to the age that's ushered in by Christ's appearance on earth. And we see that in a number of passages here. I want us to look at a couple of them. In Acts 2:17, you're going to see that Peter is on the day of Pentecost reading and preaching right from Joel 2:28. Here's Joel 2:28 in your sheet. It will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Well, now here's Peter, and everybody is hearing the apostles preach in their own language. And what happens? Well, Peter says, Acts 2:15, these men aren't drunk, as you suppose. It's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. So Peter describes what happened on Pentecost as what Joel prophesied in Joel 2:28. And the words are identical almost. It shall be in the last days that I will pour forth my spirit on all mankind. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. So there's that usage by Peter. In 2 Timothy 3:1, we have Paul writing to Timothy, and he's using the term to refer to the time in which Timothy is going to be preaching. And we see that because if you look at your sheet, but realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. And then he describes men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy. He goes on and on. And then he says to Timothy, this is all going to be happening in the last days, and for you, avoid such men as these. Brings it to the present tense. Hebrews 1:1, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. 1 Peter 1:20, for he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. So, just to understand, that last days is going to run all the way up to the end. But the time that the Old Testament uses it, and Isaiah is using it here, to refer to a future time that begins at the latest with the first coming of Christ. Any questions about that? All right. The next thing we have here is this mountain. Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Remember what we saw last week. God said he's going to pick Jerusalem as the place to put his name, and that's what he's done here. In the ancient Near Eastern world, we know a couple of things. Where did people go to worship? Where did they go? The high places. And that's why that was a pagan thing to do, and why God was displeased when the Jews would do that. But not only that, in that world, temples were usually built on the highest place available. Why would they put them at the highest place available? Why would they offer their sacrifices in the high places? You see, they believed they were being closer to the one they were praying to. Well, we know that this new exaltation of God's dwelling place will symbolically demonstrate to the nations, his is going to be the chief of the mountains. His is going to be the highest of the kingdoms. He will be victorious. Now, remember, they're saying, well, who needs God like people do today? And he's saying, look, folks, God is going to be victorious. He's going to establish his kingdom, and he's going to establish it forever. And he will rule over it for all eternity. And we now know what they couldn't possibly have known then is how he was going to do it and where he was going to do it. How did he do it? He sent Christ. He did it on a cross in Calvary. That's where he won the victory. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and principalities on that cross. And in his kingdom are not just people from Judah or from Judah and the rest of the 12 tribes, but from people from every nation. And that's what he says here. All the nations will stream to it. People from every nation, tribe and tongue are going to stream to this kingdom. Isaiah in these two chapters is going to deal with both the Gentiles and with the Jews. And the judgment's going to be for both. And the kingdom is going to be open to both. God's plan for mankind was always to reach the whole world, not just the little nation of Judah. The chosen people of Judah would play a vital role in God's plan to reach the other nations. But here Isaiah is describing this stream of people, an endless stream of people. Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. So here's the Gentiles saying, let's go up to worship the God of the Jews. Let's go up and worship Yahweh. And of course, it was Christ who opened that door to us. And Isaiah, remember some of the things we saw back in the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew. And as Jesus first goes to preach up in Galilee, Matthew quoted Isaiah and he said, he will be a what to the Gentiles? A light. That's right. He will be a light to the Gentiles. This is how God did it. Not only are we blessed with the benefit of this amazing plan of redemption, he's actually showing us how he did it. And he talked about it hundreds of years before. He will judge between the nations, will render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Why would you do that? Why would you take the chance of taking your swords and turning them into plowshares and taking your spears and turning them into pruning hooks? Why would you do that? Isn't that dangerous? No more war. That's the New Jerusalem. The means of war, the practice of war, the mentality of war, all is going to disappear when he returns. There won't be any of that in the New Jerusalem. One writer says the choice of agricultural tools here is a symbolic wording speaking of a return to an Eden-like existence. The curse removed, people right with God again, the end of the serpent's dominion, in a perfect environment. That's what he's promising. Nation will not lift up sword against nation. Well, we're not in that world now, are we? And never again will they learn war. That's all eternity. And it's a glorious eternity if you're trusting in Christ. So he says the most logical thing he could possibly say, come, house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Call to the sons of Jacob to follow the Lord. Because they've abandoned him. It was important that we spend that time seeing the abandonment of God by Israel and Judah. The people's response to this issue, whether they come and follow him, will determine whether they're going to enjoy the kingdom forever or miss out on it forever. Same choice is required for all people since the days of Isaiah. People in every generation have to choose, either come to God, learn of his ways, follow him, or proudly focus on their own accomplishments. Because look, here's what he says now. Now comes the alternative to following Christ, to following God. Verse 6, for you have abandoned your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with influences from the east. They are soothsayers like the Philistines. And they strike bargains with the children of foreigners. You see, they were an idolatrous people. Not my words, Isaiah's and God's. The adoption of idolatrous religious practices may have come from the conquest of the Philistine cities or the conquest of the Ammonites. Here's the thing. So they'd have victories. They had them certainly in Uzziah's day. And now you conquer these people. But when you conquer a people, what's the next thing that happens with regard to those people? You integrate and you learn about their customs and their ways, and in this case, their gods. Sometimes we get what we want, victory, in an earthly sense, and it's not good for us spiritually. When the Jews didn't drive out all the Canaanites and they intermarried with them, they intermarried and got what they want. They got these women and these wives and this property. And when Saul kept the king alive, Agag, and took all the choice animals, he got what he wanted. No, sometimes getting what we want isn't good for us. Sometimes it's awful for us. Romans 8:28. We have to trust in God to do what is right and good for us and to provide for us what is right and good, even if it seems painful to us in this life. Why do we have, as believers, we've come to Christ, we're trying to serve him, why in the world would we have troubles in this life? Sickness, disease, loss, grief. And why does God let it happen? He wants to sanctify us. He wants to sanctify us. He wants to, trials build character. Hardship builds character. We're not done once we receive Christ. We're not done at all. He's got to mold us. By the time we walk into the New Jerusalem, walk into the heavenly kingdom, we're completely sanctified. And we're supposed to be working on that now. We're not supposed to say, well, look, I'm in. I can do what I want now. That's what Paul told us in Galatians. No, this isn't liberty. You're freed from that bondage to sin. This isn't a liberty to do what you want. And so things are painful in this life, but therefore are good. But look at these words. You have abandoned your people, the house of Jacob. God has abandoned the house of Jacob. This speaks of the removal of his direction, his protection. Why? Why did he do that? Why did he abandon them? Because they turned against him. They sinned and rebelled against him. A Hebrew listener might say, wait a minute, why God, why would you be doing this to us? I thought we were the people that you chose. Well, verse 7, their land has also been filled with silver and gold. There's no end to their treasures. So this is a time of prosperity and military strength. Their land has also been filled with horses. There's no end to their chariots. Their land has also been filled with what else? Idols. They worship the work of their hands, which their fingers have made. This is really an amazing thing. Here we are, the human. We create something with our hands, and then we bow down before it. That's what he's talking about here. So Judah had days of prosperity. It looks pretty good from the outside in an earthly sense here. But Isaiah is saying, folks, you're in real trouble here. Now, the Bible is not against wealth in and of itself, but it depends on how it's perceived, how it's used. And certainly, from Isaiah's perspective, are you trusting in your earthly riches or are you trusting in God? Once you begin to trust in something else, you're in grave danger. And so Isaiah underlines the absurdity of this idolatry. Think about this. The pagan idolaters see their idols. Now, here's their idol. And is it the statue or whatever that they're worshiping, or is it something else? It's something that they imagine to be behind that, some spiritual force somewhere. There's nothing behind the idol. They've been filled with idols. They worship the work of their hands. They're worshiping nothing. Worshiping nothing. The idol represents nothing. Repetition of hands and fingers draws attention to that. It's just something you made. And when human beings depart from the Lord, no matter what it is they depart to, you can go to anything else you want, you progressively lose your connection with God. And Alec Motyer says that when they depart from the Lord, they begin to lose their true humanity. Why would that be? Why would departing from the Lord cause someone to lose their true humanity? In who were humans made in the image of? Made in His image. Our dignity is in the fact that we are made in His image. That's what separates us from the animals. And so when we do that, the image of God, which He put in us, is defaced. Motyer says, only in the Lord does humankind remain human. Isaiah, this is going to be a common theme, this idea of the stupidity of worshiping pieces of wood. They really did this, folks. That's what was going on up at those high places. His point here, the economic and military success of any nation never was and never will be achieved entirely and exclusively through human efforts. God decides the status of peoples and nations. If He doesn't want the United States to be standing tomorrow, it's not going to be here. Verse 9. So, the common man has been humbled, and the man of importance has been abased. But do not forgive them. Now, that latter little clause there is a little confusing. I believe what he's saying here, he's not commanding the Lord, obviously, not to forgive, but he's saying that forgiveness just isn't possible under these circumstances. And he's reciting a fact, it's certain that they're not going to receive forgiveness. So we got the themes of pride and trust in something other than God throughout this book. And we're going to learn God will destroy the proud. He hates the proud. You know what pleases God? And this is Isaiah's big message, really. What pleases God is for people to trust in Him for everything. When we go to Him, and maybe sometimes we feel like we're bothering Him. Well, Lord, I know you got more important things to do. This may seem a small thing. Maybe it's just my own selfishness. He wants us to rely on Him. Now, He's not going to give us every little earthly thing we want. But He wants us to rely on Him. I mean, where else can we get forgiveness of sins? Where else can we get that clean slate, that white robe that we need to enter into the kingdom? Where else do we get protection, really? Can God protect us from the North Koreans? Not a question. No question. And God could protect the North Koreans from us if He wants to. Neither nation has the power to do what God will not permit. And so then he goes to the day of judgment. A day of judgment will come. And he uses what may be some sarcasm here, maybe not, maybe irony. Enter the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of His majesty. Here's the splendor of God's majesty coming, but it's also judgment day. Both occurring here in the same verse. The proud look of man will be abased and the loftiness of man will be humbled. Proud look is going to be done away with. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Well, there's not much question what day that is. He alone will be exalted. Trump shall resound and the Lord shall descend. I love that song. The Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning, he says, against everyone who is proud, in case we missed it in the last verse, and lofty, and against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased. All pride is going to be punished. Amos wrote the same thing, chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. Not the same words, but as with Amos, Isaiah may have seen that the people had gotten complacent regarding God's judgment. Do we know anybody who says, they're not really worried about God coming in judgment? Know anybody like that? You don't really believe that, do you? Really believe God's going to just descend? People are free to be complacent regarding God's judgment, but it is going to come, and there's not going to be anything pleasant about it. There were Jews, and we saw this in the Gospels. We have Abraham, our father. Remember those verses? Where they thought they're protected because of their Jewish heritage. And some in Israel and Judah at this point thought the same thing, but the privilege of birth only made God's judgment more certain for those who rejected Him and rebelled against Him. To whom much is given, much is required. God will evaluate us on the basis of the light that He made available to us. None will be excluded from the day of judgment. All are going to be called before Him. People can make the jokes about seeing their friends in hell and all of that. They're so seriously mistaken about the horror that awaits. The whole concept of the day of the Lord included God's judgment of the wicked and His salvation of His own people. And that's what Isaiah puts here in verses 10, 11, and 12. It will be against all the cedars of Lebanon that are lofty and lifted up. Here's the judgment. Verse 13, against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, against all the hills that are lifted up, against every high tower, against every fortified wall. Isaiah uses poetry here, but he's speaking truth. You know, truth is not limited only to the prosaic form, any more than a test can only be true and false. And so the Bible writers write in different forms, and this is a poetic form in terms of its form. He speaks of the cedars of Lebanon, the oaks of Bashan, every high tower. Towers and walls represent every way in which people see themselves as independent of God, as authors of their own security. Let's say we build a wall down along the southern border. It's probably going to help. But if God wants to help somebody across that wall, are they coming across? You bet. You see, there's a limit to what man can do when God wants something else. Ships of Tarshish may represent one of those ideas of, here's how we're going to get from here to here. We've got this body of water separating us. Well, mankind came along and invented boats. Over we go. It's a conquering of nature in a sense. And what happens once you've got those big boats of Tarshish? What do you next have? You have a rich empire. And he says, against all the ships of Tarshish and against all the beautiful craft, the pride of man will be humbled. Against all of this, the pride of man will be humbled and the loftiness of man will be abased. And the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. So it doesn't matter if you're Gates or Zuckerberg or whoever you happen to be, Buffett, if you're not in Christ when the day comes, then you're in the same boat as these towers, these hills, these cedars of Lebanon, these ships. Humbling, abasement, and the Lord alone will be exalted. But the idols will completely vanish. The idols will completely vanish. That shouldn't surprise us since they don't represent anything real anyway. Men will go into caves of the rocks, into holes of the ground before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of His majesty when He arises to make the earth tremble. In that day, men will cast away to the moles and the bats their idols of silver and their idols of gold. See, those little idols aren't going to do anybody any good when Christ appears, which they made for themselves to worship. Their idols of silver, their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship. William Devane believes his security is in gold. If he's in Christ, he's in great shape. If he's not in Christ, he's not. Want to be a good steward? That's a good thing to be. You want to trust in all of that? In order to go into the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of His majesty, when He arises to make the earth tremble. There's the earth trembling. Stop regarding man, whose breath of life is in his nostrils. See, the things that man does are not the things that are going to save him. This sermon, to this point, provides two unmistakable choices. You know, we can either follow the pride of people like Uzziah. Remember what Uzziah did? He decided after that one big victory to go into the temple and maybe he could do the priest's work for him too. No. So there's either trusting in man or there's trusting in God. You cannot exalt idols and you can't exalt the things that man has made. And the consequences are life with God in His glorious kingdom. You know, do you ever wonder why is it that people reject this simple truth? They do. They're all around us. It's important that we understand it, because this is what all of eternity comes down to. Are you trusting in Him? Are you trusting in what our Lord Jesus Christ did on that cross? There's no middle ground in which to hide. There's no caves you can run into. There's no protection. The reason that Satan came along with this, really what to me is a crazy idea about creation, is that if you can eliminate God as creator, then you've eliminated Him as lawgiver. If you eliminate Him as lawgiver, you eliminate Him as judge. If you eliminate Him as judge, you eliminate the judgment. And you can do whatever you want. I believe that's the progression. Well, that was all peoples. Next week, God's specific judgment on the Jewish people, on the Hebrews. Well, Lord, we thank You that we are so blessed to know the future. We don't need fortune tellers. We don't need crystal balls. We just need Your word, Lord, and we're so blessed to have it. And Lord, we long for that day when You return for us. We long for the eternal day when we dwell with You, when You are the light of that city. Lord, we pray that You'll make us effective witnesses of this truth. It is a great sadness that so many reject You and the truth of the gospel. We pray, Lord, that You will give us words, that You will work through us and others to share the good news of salvation, eternal life and glory through Christ. We pray this in His name. Amen.